Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, one day of the week where God's people ought to come together with hearts surrendered and with a love for you that has no rival. This day we offer ourselves to you today. We pray, dear God, receive our gifts. Work in our hearts as you see fit, according to the needs that you see in each individual heart and life. It is a mystery to us, Lord, how you accomplish all that. But your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Speak to us today. Direct us. Prepare us, Lord, for the week to come, that we might be faithful servants. We pray, Lord, for a rich and abundant blessing to be poured out upon all who are here today. We ask, Lord, especially for our sister churches, that you might spread your blessings there as well. Help pastor and people to enjoy your company. Help them, dear Heavenly Father, to understand your word and to appreciate that. We love you, dear Heavenly Father, and we are grateful for a wonderful salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. We speak this morning again concerning the last great storm of the season, Hurricane Jacob. And the dilemma that I have this morning is that I have 3 hours worth of stuff and a half an hour to do it. And I'm not going to. I don't know how you enjoy your meals, but sometimes I think that I eat like a loaded 18-wheeler going down a steep decline without any brakes. And the food is good, but you'd never know it by the time you hit the bottom of the hill. I'd rather do what's sane and sensible, stay on the level, take a bite, put the stuff utensil down, and chew. And so I'm going to attempt to do that this morning. And these 8 verses that I'm going to read out of Revelation 18 set next week's stage for the consummation of the end time religion, certainly designated to be incinerated. Let me read to you the first 8 verses of this chapter. Let me begin by have you look at the last verse of chapter 17. The woman which thou sawest, Bridezilla, is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously. Please note that. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her? Would you pray with me, please? Again, dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us to be able to focus upon your word? We ask, dear Heavenly Father, you allow us to set aside every mental distraction for at least the next half hour or so. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be able to have a good grip on the broad picture as you present it to us here in this book. Bless now, Lord, our study in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to just, for those of you who mark your Bibles, those of you who take notes, in this point of review, I want to repeat again the storm warnings, their significance, but more importantly, the scriptural warrant for each of the segments. When we began with this study weeks ago, we pointed out to you that with regard to this very severe storm that's inbound, unprecedented for its scope and severity, described by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, in describing the hour of temptation that is yet to come. And of course, John also describes it in Revelation 6 and verse 17 when he talks about the great day of his wrath. Hurricane Jacob, we take from Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. And leading into this study, we began with a detachment from the reality of the storm. Detachment from the reality of the storm. Now let me, for those of you who are note takers, Bible markers, please now get this so that you can get the grip on the broad picture of everything that we will say as we try to wrap this segment up concerning today's topic, domination of a state-imposed religion, arriving with the storm. The first point was, as we began, detachment. The references we find in Luke 17 that give us the illustration and the warrant for supposing that there is a detachment from the reality of the storm even as it approaches is this. You recall that Luke said that as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married, and the Scriptures say until the day came that Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them. But up until that time, they kept living life as normal. Tomorrow is going to be just like today, and the day after, and the day after. It is also said there in that place in Luke, likewise in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, and they planted, they built. The same day that Lot left the city, fire and brimstone rained down. But up until that day, they lived their lives normally. In spite of the warnings that were given. It is reminding me of something that we find in Isaiah 56 and verse 12. This verse says, "Come ye," say they, "I will fetch wine, we will fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow shall be as this day." So there is that detachment from the reality of the storm. Jeremiah 30 verse 7, Revelation 3 verse 10, Revelation 6 verse 17, and the whole context of the book warns us that there is a severe storm of global proportions inbound. When we raised the hurricane warning level, the gale warning, the second point of our study was the deception concerning the nature of the storm. The deception concerning the nature of the storm. And we find the scripture warned in Matthew's gospel where Jesus said, "Many shall come in my name, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many." Many are the voices that are part of our contemporary culture who portend to speak for Jesus Christ who are nothing more than frauds and charlatans. And I don't say that to depress others and elevate self or those of our stripe. I just point out the fact. You can check them yourself. You can check them yourself. It says that Jesus said, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. And even the Apostle Paul, when he was giving his final address to the Ephesian church in Acts 20, said that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away some to themselves. So there is that deception concerning the nature of the storm. It's not going to be all that bad. We've seen tsunamis. This past week and a half, we've seen about 8 or 9 different earthquakes that have taken place in the Asian region. One in California. Seen all that. Everybody, life goes on. The power's still on. The food supply is still going on without interruption. No problem. There's a few mud huts that were rolled into the sea. And there are a couple of 100 folks who may have lost their lives. But considering the billions on the planet, what's that? Life goes on. And then, of course, we talked about the storm warning. We raised the level of the threat when we addressed the decline of the church in advance of the storm. The decline of the church in the advance of the storm. There are several references that I want you to earmark or at least put in your hard drive and remember. The Apostle Paul to Timothy writes that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. In the latter times. He also says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And I just pick one out of a series of things that he mentioned. Men shall be traitors. Traitors. I also remember something that he said, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. And Luke again says this concerning the decline. It says, when the Son of Man cometh to earth, in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man cometh to earth, shall he find faith? Shall he find the faith? So you have those three segments of things we previously studied concerning Hurricane Jacob. The detachment, the deception, and the decline. Today, we are at hurricane warning. Last week, we had you look in Revelation chapter 17. It's there. I'd like you to come again and wait until I catch up to speed here on the subject and the content. Revelation 17, as we pointed out, describes the end time bridezilla. We went into some considerable detail outlining where we were going to go with that. Let me review, beginning at Revelation 17 and verse 1, what we talked about last week. So that for those of you who weren't here, you can catch up, at least have something to fall back in the framework. And again, if you're keeping notes, you might want to check what you've already written. In Revelation 17 and verse 1, we read, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. We see there in 17:1 the character of Bridezilla. She is said to be a whore. Now that's figurative language. And remember I told you that this particular portion of Scripture, Revelation 17:18, while figurative, is literal. But it talks not about so much a person, but a corporate entity, a geopolitical structure, a political, commercial, military monstrosity. It's a corporate entity that we have in mind here. And the character of that bridezilla, the end-time ecumenical church-state spousal, is idolatrous. It's a whore. And that's basically where you draw the idolatry from, because physical fornication and spiritual fornication or prostitution seem to go hand to hand in Scripture. We also look in verse number 2 where we saw her control, the control of Bridezilla. In verse number 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Her influence is global. kings, the leaders of the world community, the political elite, as well as the inhabitants, the rank and file citizens of the planet have found her influence to be very intoxicating. She, it says there in the 8th verse of chapter 14 that she made the nations to drink, and power was given to her. We look at verse number 3, and last week we pointed out that Bridezilla was filled with contempt. Verse number 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy. There's the contempt, the irreverence, blasphemy. Remember I said last week, this is verbal vilification. It is anti-God rhetoric. Anti-God rhetoric. Daniel, back in the book of that old prophet in chapter 7, verse 25, mentioned that the time would come when this entity would speak against the Most High God. He would speak against God. In the 13th chapter of this book, he says he speaks against the tabernacle of God. There is a degree of irreverence. And then we finished last week in verses 4 and 5 and pointed out to you the linguistic root mentioned in the 4th and 5th verse. Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon. We take that going back to the book of Genesis where Nimrod, and we're going to be looking at him momentarily, Nimrod built a city or a tower to reach under the heavens. And we find the linguistic root of Babylon to be rooted in or described by the word confusion, because that's exactly what God did to the languages of the people in that time. He scattered them, confused their languages, made it virtually impossible for them to live together in a single narrow community, scattered through the whole earth. And I remind you that the mother of harlots and abominations described here in verses 4 and 5, according to the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, he said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." So when we think about Bridezilla, we're not talking about some future entity yet to be revealed. We are living, this generation is living in the time where you can see with your eyes, if you have eyes to see discerningly, and look about you into the world community, and you can see things happening so quickly, things that never had happened before in Earth's history, all coming right now together. And believe me when I say, I'm not a date setter. I keep hearing this fellow on the radio. Poor old brother, he's looking forward to May 21st as the day the Lord's coming. And I wish him the best. But I'm telling you that you and I, as we sit here today, are not looking for May 21st. We're looking for him when? Right now. Can we say with any certainty that now is the time? No, but we hope for now, because there's nothing by way of prophecy impeding his return. He will come even as he said. And for those who remain, what's next? What's next? Well, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. First of all, I want you to see, again, to underscore Babylon. It is cited in Scripture as a place. We've already looked at 17:18. The 18th verse of chapter 17 identifies Babylon, the woman, as that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Please look back in chapter 14. Would you look in your Bibles? See it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Revelation 14 and verse 8. Babylon is a city. It's a place. A geographical place. Revelation 14 verse 8 says, "There followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen." Is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Look over in chapter 16. And the 19th verse. Chapter 16, verse 19. "And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. His wrath. Please also look in chapter 18, verse 9 and verse 10. Revelation 18, verse 9 says, "And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And then please look at verse 21, same chapter. Verse 21, "That mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." Please understand now that Babylon, ancient city, Babylon, once destroyed and disappeared to near rubble, now re-emerging. It is now that we turn our attention to contemporary events and we look into the country of Iraq. Babylon, the city, back in the early 90s, began a massive reconstruction process under Saddam Hussein. He ran out of money when the war broke out and it came to a halt. I am indebted to my brother Dave. Nice to see you back from the cruise, Roofners. Nice to see you back. Good to have you here. But he keeps giving me stuff to read. He gives me more stuff to read. I don't have enough time to read it all, but I, you know, my manner of things is I read the back of the book first. Then if it strikes me as being interesting, I come back to the front and start the process. Well, he gave me a book that I did that. And he thinks he's getting it back. He may. I'm not sure just when. But he gave me this book to read. I would recommend it to you. If you haven't got it, you ought to get it and read it. Tremendous piece of contemporary literature on things that would mean a whole lot to you and to me. And I want to look into this work on this particular point of Babylon and read to you a couple of excerpts written by Mr. Joel Rosenberg and the inside information that he has accumulated by looking at declassified intelligence documents, personal interviews with world leaders, American, European, and Middle Eastern, concerning this narrow topic of looking at Iraq through the third lens of Scripture. Please bear with me, but pay close attention to what I'm going to read, because then we're going to come back, time willing, or time available, and we are going to look back at Genesis chapter number 10 into the days of Nimrod, because apparently John the Apostle, in the 17th chapter, makes reference to being transported back in time by way of vision to the wilderness. In the same way that in chapter 1, verse 4, he was transported into the future to see the things that were not yet come to pass. And so that has a bearing on what we will find about Nimrod. But concerning Babylon rebuilt, let me read what is happening as we sit here today. Joel Rosenberg writes in his book, Epicenter, "As the situation stabilizes, Iraqi roads and airports will become safe and people will finally be able to move freely about the country. Tourists will pour in to visit the country's many ancient archaeological sites and national treasures. Business leaders will also pour into the country as well as foreign investment, particularly to get Iraq's oil fields, refineries, and shipping facilities up to 21st century standards. In short, Iraq will emerge as an oil superpower rivaling Saudi Arabia. Trillions of petrodollars will flood into the country, and as this happens, Iraq will become a magnet for banks and multinational corporations that will set up their regional and international headquarters in this country." I underline that. Their international and regional headquarters in this country. High-rise office buildings, luxury apartments, single-family homes will be constructed. Theaters, concert halls, parks, malls will be built. The ancient city of Babylon will emerge virtually overnight, like a phoenix rising from the ashes to become one of the modern wonders of the world. Now, having said that, there is another section here concerning Babylon. Those who do not view world events through the third lens of Scripture will understandably have a difficult time imagining a season of peace and prosperity emerging in Iraq. They will also have a difficult time imagining the rebuilding of the ancient city, Iraqi city of Babylon, at least on a scale described in the Left Behind series or some of his own novels. Historically, such cynicism has been understandable. For nearly 2,000 years, the city of Babylon, located about 60 kilometers south of Baghdad, has been all but extinct. This has led to speculation that the Babylon described in the book of Revelation actually refers to New York or Washington, Rome or Moscow. How could it refer to an Iraqi city that doesn't exist, say the critics, except now that it does? More than 2,500 years ago, the fabulous city rose here in a bend in the Euphrates River. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon and its hanging gardens became as fabled and as much a seat of imperial power as Rome became later. Under Saddam Hussein, one of the ancient world's most legendary cities has begun to rise again. This is taken from an article from the fall of 1990. The journalist from the New York Times, Mr. John Burns, explained that Sodom had invested millions of dollars to build replicas of Nebuchadnezzar's buildings, including palaces and throne rooms on the original sites. He described Hussein's efforts to rebuild the city's roads, lakes, canals, and bridges, and even to build a new museum, souvenir shops, fast food restaurants. And he reported that Sodom had offered $1.5 million reward to anybody who could produce a satisfactory plan for rebuilding the Hanging Gardens. And the article that Mr. Burns wrote then didn't even make the front page. It was buried on page 13 of the A section in the New York Times. Except that discerning readers, Christian readers, saw it, noted it. The following year, Charles Dyer from a Moody Bible Institute, a senior vice president, published a book titled The Rise of Babylon, Sign of the End Times. In it, he described his experience attending an international festival held in Babylon in 1987 and provided even more firsthand details. Burns and Dyer both noted that construction in Babylon had stalled after Iraq's invasion of Kuwait. Saddam ran out of cash. But what was so significant about these and similar reports was that they provided fresh evidence that a Bible prophecy so difficult for so many to believe for so long, a prophecy concerning the resurrection of an entire ancient city to modern power and prosperity, was actually beginning to come to pass. That day may be sooner than most people think. On April 18, 2006, the New York Times reported in a front page story that Babylon, the mud brick city with a million-dollar name, has paid the price of war, ransacked, looted, etc. But Iraqi leaders and United Nations officials aren't giving up. They're working to restore Babylon, home to one of the seven wonders of the world, turn it into a cultural center, and possibly even an Iraqi theme park. The mayor of the area says that, God willing, they will even build a Holiday Inn. The United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization is pumping millions of dollars into protecting and restoring Babylon and a handful of other ancient ruins in Iraq. They even printed up a snazzy brochure with Babylon listed as a premier destination to hand out to wealthy donors. Tourism is becoming much desired. And then he concludes with these statements. He says, one day, millions of people will visit Babylon. And he said, I'm just not sure anybody knows when. And he asked, Mr. Rosenberg asked the Iraqi finance minister, Alawi, about the project when he met him in Washington. And he loved the idea that was going on, rebuilding Babylon. Anything, he said, to attract investors and their capital to get the Iraqi economy growing again. Cultural, religious, archaeology, archaeological and biblical tourism as a big opportunity for Iraq, he told me. And I think building Babylon is a wonderful idea, so long as it's not done at the expense of the antiquities themselves. He goes on to say here, and there's a man by the name of George Sada, General Sada, an Iraqi Christian. They have little time to think about prophetic implications at the moment, but they was asked this question: what was going to happen in the future? He said, Mr. Sada did, "I'm a man who believes in God's promises 100%. I believe what's in the Bible. These prophecies will happen whether somebody will like it or not like it. We believers see what's happening in Iraq today, and the first thing that comes to our heads is that we are living in the last days. But how God thinks, His ways, His methods, His thoughts are not like our own. It's very difficult for a human being to know, to understand the thoughts and the ways of God. The most important thing is to believe in the prophecies that are going to happen." That out of the mouth of an Iraqi general, a stalwart Christian with a shining testimony. So while we sit here today, and running under the radar is a construction project on the ancient grounds of Nebuchadnezzar's city. Now, having said that, I want you to be reminded of this as we wind this down for this morning. Zechariah 5 and verse 11 talks about Shinar, Iraq, being rebuilt. That's Zechariah 5:11. That's prophecy. You remember when we did our study in the book of Zechariah from chapter 1 to the end of the book, we spoke some about that. Dr. Henry Morris writes in his notes in the book of Genesis about John being transported back in time to a wilderness. I want you to see that before we leave here this morning. Look at Revelation 17, verse 3. And while you're looking at that, please go back to our concluding passage this morning, to Genesis chapter 10. First of all, in Revelation 17, verse 3, John writes these words: "He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Go back to Genesis 10. And the eighth verse. Mr. Morris likens the reference to the wilderness, along with some others as they observe that, being transported back to this particular time in human history, to Nimrod's day. Verse number 8, "Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah." Well, let me just cut to the chase here for the sake of time. Nimrod, please catch this, Nimrod later attained godlike status. You will find Nimrod carried over into other Old Testament passages named Marduk or Merodan. That's deified Nimrod. And it's interesting to me that in Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod led the first post-flood city construction project. The first post-flood city construction project, and that against the will of God. And essentially, we look back at this particular scattering that came about because it displeased God. We can say that the connection to Mystery Babylon, ancient Babylon here, was essentially the mother of the ancient civilizations as we've come to know them, like the Akkadians, the Sumerians, the Assyrian Babylonian empires, the Ninevites, and so forth and so on. Ancient Babylon became the mother of those ancient civilizations. Spiritual corruption? Listen, this was revived. You can read about it in Daniel's prophecy by Nebuchadnezzar. Nimrod's confusion was revived by Nebuchadnezzar in his time. And Dr. Morris went on to note in his comments, he said, he made this, and I'm just paraphrasing, that all ancient and modern non-monotheistic religions, such with no concept of a personal or eternal creator God, like, for example, in Egypt or Greece or Rome, the ancient religions, or the modern non-monotheistic religions like Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, all of which have this one thread in commonality. They're all pantheist. They are all polytheist. They are all humanistic in their approach, and they are all evolutionary in their design. All of them stem from that one place back in ancient history, revived by Nebuchadnezzar, to be rebuilt, revived again. We'll come to know her as Bridezilla, the end time monstrosity of ecumenism in the last days. And I remind you again and leave you with this, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And so just let me finish by saying this to you. What we're going to set about is to pose the likely possibility that will bring about a hybrid ecumenism of the last days that will incorporate the traditional prophetic inclination toward Rome as the revived Roman Empire with Islam, the dominant end-time religion that will amount to a state-imposed religion over the whole planet. When it begins, I do not know, but I will share with you next week so much stuff that has already happened in your own country with respect to your constitution or the lack thereof and the infiltration and the immigration of Islamic religiosity in our own country. You'll be stunned. I do not know when that will occur, but I know when it will end. Because one of the last things we will study is the consummation of the end time Bridezilla that will occur about 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period, where the geopolitical commercial entity will incinerate the city and bring down the religious monstrosity, the ecclesiastical element thereof. I'm sorry if I was like a runaway truck going downhill. Forgive me. Sometimes the brain gets locked out. I only got one speed. And if that happened and you gagged, choked, didn't catch it all, I'm sorry. Hopefully we can spiff it up for you next Lord's Day morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our dear Father and our God, all this stuff overwhelms. And we find our rest in this truth, that you are the sovereign creator God, and you do whatsoever you wish to do in the affairs of men. Nothing is outside of your control or your reach. What may be surprising and stunning to us is not so to you. We are glad to be loved by you. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ settled our sin issue at the cross. We do not have to fear what's next. And our heart goes out to people today who do not know Christ as Savior. And we would wish, Lord, that they might bow the knee and receive by faith that blessed Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior this day, where we ask it in His name. Amen.